Thank you, Mrs. Hosey. Appreciate that. Well, we've got to jump right into the message tonight. So if you have a copy of God's Word, let's go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, please. Chapter 37. And I want to speak to you tonight from Ezekiel, chapter 37, chapter 38, and chapter 39. And, of course, as we pass through these passages, I think the text in and of itself will be self-explanatory. And rather than take the time to read three chapters, we're not going to do that. I'm going to take a few minutes here as introduction to set the stage for why we have Ezekiel chapter 37, chapter 38, and chapter 39. So please bear with me. I'm going to give you a lot of information tonight. I'm going to be sharing just a lot of details. So again, I'm quite noted this evening in some of the things that I'll be saying to you. But let me just simply say, for those of us who are living right now, this is exciting stuff. It's real exciting. We stop to think about where we are and what may be happening right now, even as we sit here and stand here in this particular facility. So let's think about Ezekiel himself for just a moment. Ezekiel was a prophet during the Babylonian captivity of the nation of Judah. So I want you to get that in your mind, who this man is. He was a prophet. His prophecy was among the nation of Judah in captivity. You may remember Jeremiah was a prophet at the same time, but his prophecy was not in captivity. His prophecy was on the other end, still in the nation of Judah, those that had been left behind. But Ezekiel was among the captives of the captivity. So it's important that we lay this groundwork. And so here's what I need to do in order to get us up to speed here. Let's do just a little bit of history of the nation of Israel. About 1,875 years before Christ, we find 70 souls of the family of Jacob that are down in Egypt. Now, we've been looking at the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings, and we're at that point where they're about ready to take that step from Canaan and be transferred, if you would, to the nation of Egypt, and they will stay there for 430 years. That was a prophecy that God gave to Abraham. So that's a long time. If you stop to think about it, here's our nation. We're 200 and some years of age, 240 some years of age. And we look at our history as this long history, but they were 430 years in captivity in Egypt. And so it was during that time, they went down to 70 souls. By the end of that, there's this mighty nation that is living in Egypt, probably close to 2 million people. We have no exact numbers, but that would be a fairly conservative estimate, 2 million people living in Egypt. And so about the time of the close of the captivity. And we know that God sent Moses at the close of the Egyptian captivity to confront Pharaoh and for about setting the nation of Israel free. Now, just a little caveat here tonight as we're, again, laying this groundwork. We need to remember that God had made a covenant with a man by the name of Abraham. And that covenant involved Abraham, but it involved his seed. And God had made that covenant, and he said, I'm going to take of you and from you, I'm going to do this miracle and give you a son from this, in your old age, and your wife in her old age. And I want you to know that from that son is going to come this multitude that's so numerous that if you could count the stars, you could count your seed. If you could count the sand on the seashore, then you know how many your offspring will be. And so he makes this covenant and that they're going to be this blessed people, and that those that would bless them, God would bless, and those that would curse them, God would curse. And that's something we still should remember here tonight. And I want to say thank you to our nation. Thank you to some leadership right now in the United States of America who says, hey, we're with Israel. It's a good place to be. It's a good place to be with God, and it's a good place to be in his economy. So we need to understand that. So God made this promise. And by the way, when God establishes a covenant, it will happen, okay? He'll do exactly what he promised in that covenant. So it is believed that Moses led them out in about 1445 BC, and they came out of this Egyptian captivity, and Moses brought them then to Sinai. And it's at Sinai that God establishes a covenant again, a large covenant, not just with a man, but now with a nation. And as we think about the law in some respects was a covenant that God established with his people. And you have to remember that they're 430 years in captivity. And during that time, they know of God, but they don't know God. And so as Moses brings them out, and of course they see the mighty hand of God and all the things that he does in delivering them from the Egyptian captivity. They see this mighty God, but they don't know much about him. So it's there at Sinai, all the law is given and all this covenant is established. And basically, when we think about this covenant, God is establishing this relationship. And that covenant has some promises in it. And really, they're just really twofold. And basically, the covenant said this. It was a positive covenant that says, look, here's my law. If you keep it, there are things that I will do for you. He said, I will prosper you, I will protect you, and I will provide for you. And so God said, I'll put my hand upon you and bless you as a people if you will keep my covenant. Now, the negative side is that if you disregard my covenant, then I will pull down the hedges and I'll let your enemies overrun you. And so his hand of blessing obviously was there upon them through many, many years. Now, we see this nation reach its pinnacle of success, if you want to use that word, or blessing, under the reign of David. So David is this great king, and right after him comes Solomon, who takes it to the next level. And of course, Israel at that point is this powerhouse in the world, mighty armies, prospering, financially prospering in the realm of politics and land ownership, and just a mighty nation that the world looks to. And it's all because of the hand of God and them keeping this covenant. Well, we understand, don't we, that Solomon got too big for his own position. And as a result of that, he forgot the God who built him and the God who built the nation of Israel. And he began to turn away and began to worship other gods. And so God sends a prophet and says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to rend this nation in two. I'm going to literally rend it in two. But because I've made a covenant with your father, what I rend will be led by the sons of David. They'll reign over that particular aspect. And so this rending comes after Solomon's death and his son Rehoboam comes to the throne. And so when we think about Israel divided, it's always good for us in our mind to realize it's 10 on one side and 2 on the other, okay? 10 and 2, just remember that, 10 and 2. 10 tribes in the north become known as Israel. That's when you read your Old Testament, you read about Israel in the Old Testament, unless it's talking collectively about the nation after the division, it's always talking about the 10 tribes in the north. When you read about Judah, it's dealing with two tribes in the south, the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. And some of the Levites, okay? So the Levites, again, would pretty much aside. And they had no land ownership, so they were somewhat free to travel. So we understand that takes place. And so we understand that as we think about the division, when we look at the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, man, they didn't have one good ruler. Again, you do this history study on this nation, and they're led by a bunch of, I can just talk about it, maniacal maniacs. A bunch of despots, a bunch of tyrants who didn't really love God, didn't try to follow God, but introduced false worship. Well, as a result of that, again, you're breaking God's covenant. See, because part of the covenant is, hey, I bless you if you will worship me and keep my covenant in worship. Well, they rejected that. And I mean, not just didn't reject it in a small way. I mean, in a big time way, the entire nation is now astray, worshiping these false gods. So as we think about that, God says, okay, now my judgment's falling on you. So in 772 BC, the Assyrian armies come down and carry into captivity the 10 tribes to the north. I mean, decimate them, carry them into this captivity, and they're scattered to the wind. In some respects, I want you to think about this, those 10 tribes never recovered from that captivity. In other words, they were taken, but they were never released to go back like the nation of Judah would be. In just a little bit, we'll talk about that. So when we think about, you may have heard of the lost tribes of Israel. And it's a reference to these 10 tribes that as they've been taken into captivity and they've never been relinquished, they've just kind of been scattered across the face of the world and into the various places. Now, Judah was comprised of the two tribes of the south, and they maintained their capital in Jerusalem. And they were ruled by the descendants of David, and they were led by some good men who loved God, and some wicked men who led them to sin. And so because of that sin and because of that disregard of not keeping God's covenant too, God said, all right, there's going to be a payment here. I'm going to have to chasten you. And he obviously levels some discipline. So in 605 BC, the Babylonians come down. And really there are three, if you would, dispersions of the people out of the land of Judah to Babylon. And that 605 BC, we find men like Daniel, of the kingly seed and of learned side and polished side. They're carried to Babylon because they're the learned. They can put them to work. And so they take them into this captivity. But we're told by Jeremiah that it was a predetermined amount of time. 70 years they're going to be held in this captivity. And at the end of time, they would be released. And so for the next 70 years, they're held by the Babylonians. And in the time of Ezekiel's prophecy is right when this captivity is going on. So I want you to think, okay, he's prophesying to these people. And what we're reading tonight was written during this captivity about what would be the future of these people. So the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians toward the end of the 70 years. And a king by the name of Cyrus comes And he gives freedom to the children of Israel to return to Babylon. And we read about that return and what they did in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. So, I mean, there's just a lot of history in the Old Testament that talk about these people and what God was doing. So, of course, upon returning to their homeland, they're facing a lot of problems. So by the time we get to the New Testament, we find Israel, the Hebrew people, basically Judah and Benjamin and the Levites are now still in the land. So, again, there's a lot of years after this captivity is over with. That they're in this land, but I mean, they're not really flourishing. They're there. They're inhabiting it. They're dealing with a lot of issues. But we get to the New Testament era, and we understand that God begins to move in a powerful way, and he appears to an old priest by the name of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and says, "Okay, you're going to have a child. You're going to have a son, and you're going to call his name John, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah." And so God begins to turn the wheels in this New Testament era of preparing the way for Jesus, and of course, that obviously happening in that particular time. So when Jesus comes, of course, the people initially respond with greatness and gratitude and thanksgiving and with open arms. But during those 3.5 years of ministry, things got a little strained. And again, I'm rushing through this, trying to just lay this groundwork so you know why we're dealing with what we're dealing with. So things got strained. Jesus pointed out the hypocrisy of the leadership and how they have neglected God's truth and his law. And, of course, they didn't like that at all. And so at the end of Jesus' ministry, they call for his death. They stand before Pilate and say, "We want him to die." And Pilate says, "Well, why?" And they said, "Because we want him to die and let his blood be upon us and our children." That's a very powerful statement. Let his blood be upon us and on our children. And, of course, that is exactly what happened. And, of course, Jesus did die on a cross. And 3 days later, he came forth out of the grave, conquering sin, hell, and death. And, of course, for the next 40 days, he shows himself alive, the Bible says, by many infallible proofs. And, of course, he instructs his followers, his church, and commissions them, and then ascends, where he takes his seat at the right hand of the Father. Now we're in the church age. And, of course, as we open up the book of Acts, we begin to read the first 8 chapters about God doing some pretty supernatural, great stuff in the city of Jerusalem with hundreds and thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But there is a problem. There was really a problem in Jerusalem. And that problem is that many of these Israelites who have come to faith in Christ have a hard time letting go of the old covenant. They have a hard time letting go of the rituals and the all the majesty and all the pageantry of the worship of the temple. And you know, the temple was a grand place. Wow. Again, if somehow we could just get a picture of what that temple was like in the days of Jesus, probably not as grand or as opulent as it was in the days of Solomon, but still, in the days of Jesus, it was a grand place. And so these Jewish people are struggling, and that's really when you look at the book of James and you look at the book of Hebrews, that's why it was written, because they were struggling so much. So finally, we find, again, because of the ultimate rejection of the nation of Israel, of God's Messiah, in AD 70, the Roman general, and by the way, by the time of Jesus, the entire Middle East is ruled by the Romans. And so in AD 70, because of the rejection, God allows Titus, the Roman general, to come down into Israel, specifically to Jerusalem, and he levels the temple, levels the walls, and obviously sets siege to some Israelites who are resisting at a place called Masada. Read that history. It's an interesting history. And rather than surrender, 900 of them commit suicide on top of a mountain. And by the way, we're looking at 2019 of taking another trip to Israel if the Lord doesn't come. And I think he may come before we ever get there. It's exciting times in which we're living. But the truth of the matter is to go to Masada and realize on top of that mountain, 900 folks, rather than surrender and let their lives be taken by the Romans, they ended up taking their own lives. And so they did that. And so as we think about all that's unfolding, we think about this nation of Israel now. So we have the 10 tribes that are scattered. Now we have these other 2 tribes that have come back, and now they're scattered. So we have this scattering, if you would, to the wind of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are just scattered everywhere upon the face of the globe. And as we think about the Holy Land, after that, it's overrun by various groups and people. Now that brings us to Ezekiel 37. So I want you to turn there. And again, I've had to lay this groundwork to show you why we are here in Ezekiel chapter 37. And many of you may be familiar with this passage, but perhaps have never connected the dots, so to speak, with what we find here in Ezekiel chapter 37. So Ezekiel chapter 37 is about God reviving and restoring the people in the nation of Israel, all of them, all 12 tribes, to their land. So I want you to keep that in mind as we kind of work our way through this chapter tonight. So the first thing that we find is Ezekiel is given a vision here as he's in captivity. So understand, this is 700 years before Christ. This is when they're in this captivity, and they're in this, and they're being held here, and God gives them this, you know, Ezekiel, this vision of far out in the future, what God is going to do. And so we come here, and Israel is likened to a graveyard. Would you notice that, please? And for the most part, Ezekiel says, as a nation and a people, we will be dead. In other words, when he's saying not just individually as people, but the nation itself, there's no cohesiveness. We look at America tonight, 50 states that make up our nation, and 200 and some million people, maybe 240, 50 million people live in the United States of America. And though we may be of different races and different ethnicities, there's still a cohesion here because we're Americans, right? We're United States citizens. We live in this great nation, and we call this our home. So can you imagine if somehow, some way, we were conquered and we'd all scattered to the wind? Oh, yeah, I'm still alive, but my connection to my nation, to my people, is lost. And that's really what he's talking about here. So look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 37. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones." What's it full of bones? A graveyard. So he takes him to this graveyard, this valley, so to speak, and he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, notice there were very many in an open valley, and lo, they were very dry. So think about bones, and again, I know it's kind of a gruesome thought, but we think about skeletons, we think about bones, and you know, I don't care who you are, I don't care how well they embalm you, sooner or later your flesh is going to go, and you are going to turn to bones. Your skeleton's all that's going to be left. And after a time, the bones, obviously the bones have marrow in them, which makes them somewhat have somewhat of a strength. But after a time, that marrow ceases to exist. And so he's talking about a long time in which these bones have set here, and they're very dry. So what he's saying is it's a long time. And he's talking about the nation of Israel. So the idea is that no one would think much about this whole situation, would you? I mean, if you walked... Can I use this illustration? I'm going to, if you let me, regardless, okay? So let's just simply say that this auditorium is that valley. And you and I walk into this valley, and across this auditorium is this pile and heap of bones, okay? So Brother Jim, you and I walk in here, and we look at these bones, and I say to you, hey, do you think these things could ever live? Do you think there's a possibility that ever these bones could ever live? No, they're dead. Yeah. They've been dead a long time. They're dry. They're very dry. And so we wouldn't think much about ever that there's any possibility. And so I want you to think what he's saying is that this nation of Israel is going to look like that. So if we go from 80, 70 into the late 1800s, you got the nation of Israel scattered across the face of the globe. And as far as being a nation, they're dead. There is no hope. From a worldly human perspective of them ever being assembled again, ever inhabiting a land, ever being a nation. But then God begins to move. World War I and World War II. We look at that as devastation, but I want to tell you that was a tool in the hands of God to begin the work of putting together this valley of dry bones and making these bones live. From 1933 to 1945, the end of World War II, the years could be referred to as the Jewish Holocaust, couldn't they? During that time, we know that over 6 million, I didn't say 6,000, I said 6 million. 6 million people of Jewish descent were there in Eastern Europe, specifically Germany, were brought there to these concentration camps in Poland and in Germany. If you haven't seen the pictures, if you haven't been to the museums, if you've never been to Washington, D.C., just to see the Holocaust Museum, it's worth the drive. And it's sickening that men could be so vile and so wicked in what they would do to other people. And by the way, I was just in Rwanda that Brother Steinbart talked about, and we had the opportunity to see the genocide that took place there. And I'm telling you that it's happening in the Middle East now. There's another genocide that's going on. And so we see that these type of things. And so these were years that Hitler, who was the Chancellor of Germany, and during this time, these 6 million Jews would be put to death. He would starve them. He would abuse them. He'd use them for slave labor and then gas them by the thousands and bury them in mass graves. In some respects, it speaks to Ezekiel's vision, this dead graveyard of bones. And God asks Ezekiel, look at verse number 3, can these bones live? And he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. The idea is that after all these years, after all this death, after all this devastation, this destruction, could Israel ever again be a nation in their own land again? Well, from a human perspective, it was impossible. No man could put this together. No man could make this dry bones live. But God, with God, all things are possible. Don't you love that? With God, all things are possible. So in this vision, God is told by the prophet to prophesy to the bones. And he does that in verses 4 to 6. Notice it says, and again he said to me, son of man, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I'll lay sinews upon you, and shall bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And so, obviously, God did this miracle that in front of Ezekiel, as he prophesies, he begins to see the bones come together, and not just come together, but then the muscle comes on then, the sinew, the muscle, and the skin. And he says, then there's going to be breath that's entered in. He talks a little bit about that here in verses 7 and 8. He prophesies to the wind, and it fills the body, verses 9 and 10. And notice, please, verses 10 to 14. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came in unto them, and they lived, and they stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. See that? Did you see what he said? Not just a partial house, but the whole house of Israel. He's prophesying that at some point in the future, this nation would be drawn together back in a place, and they would live again, the whole house of Israel. And so he said, prophesy to them. And so he did, the whole house of Israel. And say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off of our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into a land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I'll put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. And ye shall know that I and the Lord have spoken it and have formed it, saith the Lord. So, obviously, God says, I will do this. Now, would you notice in verses 15 to 25, we find that he gives us a picture of two sticks. And one of the sticks is he's to write Judah on, and the other stick he's to write the name of Israel upon. And then the idea here is that God would bring the 10 lost tribes of the nations of the world and Judah and combine them again in one place to form this whole house of Israel. Now I want you to hold your place here and go back to Ezekiel 34 for just a moment. And I want you to notice that even prior to Ezekiel 37, God begins to talk about this and as him being this great shepherd. Look at verses 11 to 16, please. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among the sheep that are scattered. So I will seek out my sheep and deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. So again, during the times of tribulation, when they were under this judgment, God said, they've been scattered, but I'm going to seek them out. Like a shepherd would seek out his lost sheep, I'm going to seek them out. Verse 13, and I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel and by the rivers and in the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them in good pasture and upon the high mountains of Israel shall there be their fold, and they shall lie in good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. So again, we see God making this prophecy in verse 15, I will feed my flock and they will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord. And I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away and will bind up that which is broken and will straighten up that which is sick, but will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed them with judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between rams and the he-goats. And so again, we have this prophecy. So here's what I want you to know. So the end of World War II is 1945. And, of course, the World War II is over with. It's at that point, there's still no nation of Israel. There's still no gathering of the people. But in May of 1948, By the way, beginning in the late 1800s, people began to go back to the nation of Israel, these Jews. Before there ever was a homeland, they were going back to their roots, to their homelands. And you can do some study on this, and you'll find that they began hundreds at a time would make this trek back to the nation of Israel. And it was dangerous. It was a dangerous place. There was a lot of uncertainty there, but they began to go. But in May of 1948, they were granted status as a people in the Holy Land as a people once again. And obviously that continues to be fulfilled even up to this day. When we think about the slaughter of 6 million Jews, God allowed out of that to come the formation of this nation of Israel. Now listen, since 1948, listen to me very carefully, since 1948, over 3 million Jews have migrated to Israel. They have come from over 23 countries. Over 1 million have come from Russia. Over 100,000 have come from the U.S. and 92,000 from Ethiopia and 137,000 from Poland. And the list would go on, but they have come. They've migrated. These scattered people have now migrated back to the nation of Israel. And they are no longer two nations. They are one nation. God has brought his people back together again. Now, God promises these regathered people some things in this in another covenant. Go, if you would, back to 37. Look at verses 26 to 28. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. So God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them evermore, forevermore. So God is making this covenant. There are basically two things that are coming out of this covenant. Number one, he promises the sanctuary. Now, here's what you need to know about the sanctuary. The sanctuary is really a reference to a new temple, okay? There are many of us who believe that there's a third temple that needs to be built, and I have been to Israel on 4 occasions, and on 2 of those occasions, I've sat in a place called the Temple Institute. The Temple Institute is made up of Hasidic Jews who are strict adherents to the law, and are preparing now. Tonight, as you and I are gathered here, they are preparing for the rebuilding of the temple. They have already put in place, they have menorahs, they have all the implements for the worship to reinstate sacrifices, and they are just waiting for the green light for a temple to be built. And that green light will be given because God said, I will put my sanctuary there among these people. So again, we believe that there's a temple that will be built. And of course, at that point, they still don't know their Messiah. They still don't, so they're still offering these sacrifices, but God said it will happen. And the second thing is he gives them not only a sanctuary, but would you notice, please, he also speaks of a covenant of peace. And when we think about that, we think about the fact that these people right now in Israel, these over 3-4 million Jews that are there, they don't have any peace. Every day they're living in turmoil. Every day they expect that they're going to be attacked. Every day they have to prepare for war. If you ever go to Israel and you have the opportunity to go with us at some point, or go at some point on your own with some other group, here's what you're going to find. You will find young people in their late teens and early 20s, and they are enlisted. Every young person, they don't get a choice. They have to give 2 years to military service. And when they are off, they are not off. They will carry their machine guns with them every place they go. They will have to be constantly ready to defend their nation at the drop of a hat. And that's because they have no peace. And so when we think about at some point in the future when the Antichrist shows up and says, hey, look, we want to sign a covenant of peace, you can understand why they're so anxious to enter into that covenant, thinking that this is the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 37. And so we begin to see all these pieces come together. Now, God has promised to regather them. And then would you notice, please, chapter 38 and 39. And I know I've given you a lot of information tonight, and I'm going to have to kind of buzz through these chapters. But I want you to get a hold of something here tonight, if you would. So notice, if you would, chapter 38 and 39 speak of a battle. You need to understand that as you begin to read Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, they speak of a battle. It's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. Can you say that tonight? The Battle of Gog and Magog. Let's say that together. The Battle of Gog and Magog. So what we should understand is this should not be confused with a battle that is yet to be out someplace in the distance some 1,000 years. If the rapture took place tonight, the Battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20 would take place 1,007 years from now. Okay, so I do not believe that Genesis or Ezekiel 37 and 38 refers to that particular chapter. And there's reasons for that. And again, we may touch on some of those tonight. But the truth of the matter is that there seem to be two different battles. You have one battle of Gog and Magog that's out there after millennium, because much of what's stated here in chapter 37 and 38 cannot be after the millennium. It has to be during and before the millennium ever takes place. And so we understand that. So here, look if you would at this chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, the text speaks of this name, Gog. So we have to ask the question, well, who is Gog? Who is this Gog? Is it a person or is it a place? Well, Gog is not necessarily a place. It is a person. The word means end time ruler, man at the top. And it really describes some sort of dictator. So Gog is a reference to a man. And obviously he oversees this, I would call it a coalition called Magog, that will be made up of different individuals. So who is Magog? Well, Josephus identifies, we identify Gog. Who is Magog? Well, verse 2 speaks of Magog. And so Josephus identifies, and if you know who Josephus is, he's a Jewish historian. I have to believe that he at least had some affinity to Christianity. And he writes the works of Josephus as the works in the history of the Jews. But he identifies the Magogites as Scythians who dwell north of the Black Sea above the Caucasus Mountains. And they are descendants of Noah's grandson. Did you know that Noah had a grandson named Magog? We find that in the book of Genesis chapter 10 and verse number 2. And so these are descendants of Jephthah, Noah's son, and his son, Jephthah's son, was named Magog. So this would be Noah's grandson. And so these are descendants of Noah's grandson, Magog, who are living in this region. They live today in the region of southern Russia. So the Magogites are called Rosh, or Rosh, R-O-S-H, R-O-S-H. And by the Orientals, they were referred to as Rosh. Now, Rosh was later changed to Russia about 200 years ago. So what is now Russia at a time, 200 years ago, was referred to as the land of Rosh, or the people Rosh. And the word chief prince is in this verse is Rosh. When it talks about the chief prince here, it is the word Rosh. So go home and check that out. Get your Strong's Concordance and see if I'm not telling you the truth here tonight. Where it says chief prince, it's referring to Rosh. So here's what you and I should know. If you do a study on this passage, it preliminarily speaks primarily of Russia and a Confederate coalition of nations that join with Russia for this particular battle that's spoken of here. And these forces, and one of the reasons, we think that this is a nation, that this is a different battle, is because this passage speaks definitely that these nations are descending on Israel from the north. So they're heading south. They're up north and they're heading south against the nation of Israel in this battle of Gog and Magog. So as we think about that, they're going to come against them in this battle. So when we think about Russia right now, okay, if I would say to you, who's the rule of Russia? Who is the key cog or the key man in Russia? What would you say? Putin, okay? Vladimir Putin. And of course, there's much stirring in the news right now about Vladimir Putin. And as we think about Mr. Putin here tonight, you need to know that the word Vladimir, you know what it means? It means renowned prince. That's what his name means, renowned prince. And as we think about that, again, I'm not saying he's Gog, but he could be. It's very well that he could be. And if he's right now he's the renowned prince. And of course, the man is a ruthless power broker. And before he became the president of Russia, he was part of the KGB, which is the secret service of Russia, and was one of Russia's top spies during the Cold War. And I understand he was a very ruthless man and still is in so many respects. So we identify these two, these forces. Let's talk a little bit about the coalition. Look at verses 5 through 7 here, chapter 38. He mentions the folks that will be a part of this: Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Gomer, of the north quarters, and all of his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare thyself, thou and thy all thy company, that are assembled unto thee, and be thou guard unto them. So when we think about this coalition, he references different nations, And I just want to touch on this very quickly. Persia, he mentions Persia. Persia today is modern day Iran. Iran is Persia. And it also involves some of the Afghanistan. Do you know the population of Iran are Persians? They're not Arabs. They're Persians. There's a difference. They're not descendants of Abraham through his son Ishmael. They're Persians. They're of a different descent. But they have adapted the Muslim cause in which they have great hatred for the Jews. And so Iran, of course, is ruled by the Ayatollahs. And they're looking right now to develop this worldwide caliphate. That's part of what's going on, trying to get the Muslim nations to come together. And they're waiting for their great Messiah. You heard the caliphate? You've heard about that? You know what that is? They're gathering the nations of Muslim together to conquer the world so that their ruler can come and set up this religious platform from which he's going to rule the world. And that's what they're waiting on. So when we think of Iran, they're very heavily an Islamic country, but Afghanistan is well, 99% Muslim in religion. Are you aware that one quarter of the nations in the UN are Muslim-dominated nations? One quarter. I didn't know that. A quarter of the nations. Did you know that among Muslim-controlled nations, 50 of the most powerful nations in the world are either controlled or heavily influenced by a Muslim population? Let me give you this quote from one of my commentaries. It says, are the Muslims capable of Muslim domination? Yes. Islam is growing rapidly. 10 years ago, Catholicism was the number one world religion. Now it is Islam with over 1.3 billion adherents, or one-fifth of the population of the world. 10 years ago, there were 150 mosques in England. Today, there are 1,700 mosques. There are over 3,186 in the United States as of April of 2015. I'm telling you, we're living in this day and age when this Muslim coalition is being formed. He talks about Ethiopia, or can refer to as Kush, and it's the area south of Egypt and would include North African nations, Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan. And again, they're concentrated and highly controlled by Muslim. Libya and is called Put in the Bible and in history. It's the land west of Egypt, Algeria, Libya, Tunisia, and Morocco, all Muslim nations. Then he mentions Gomer. Gomer is identified as Germany. And it's interesting that Germany right now is being overrun by a bunch of transients and who are highly Islamic. And, you know, in the name of humanitarianism, a lot of Eastern Europe is opening up its door for the Muslim population to come in and to form these coalitions that we've talked about. It talks about the House of Togomar and of all its bands. So we think about Russia some of the former satellites that were part of that. Interestingly enough, think about this. Not every one of these nations that we've mentioned has a good relationship with Russia, but many of them do. Russia is very influential in many of these nations in their politics. Now, it's pretty significant right now that Russia is already involved in the Middle East with Syria and of selling supplies to Iran. Here's a headline from the Al Jazeera News from 2015. Quote, Russia to supply Iran with missile defense system. Here's one dated 2017. Headline from the Jewish press. With Obama's approval, this was before Mr. Obama left office. With Obama's approval, Russia is selling 130 tons of uranium to Iran. And well, the story went on, the Obama administration and the rest of the signatories to the 2015 Iran nuclear deal have approved a shipment of 130 tons of natural uranium from Russia to Iran, rewarding the Islamic Republic for shipping 44 tons of heavy water it sent to Russia after exceeding the limit it could legally produce under the deal. Experts have told U.S. media outlets that the amount of uranium to be shipped is enough to produce 10 nuclear bombs, end quote. That was in January of 2017. So, look at verse number 4 of chapter 38. And I know you say, are we ever going to get through this? Yes, we're getting to the end of it very quickly, all right? But notice what it says in verse number 4. He said, this is God speaking. He said, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. So I want you to think with me for just a moment. I got some guys out here who love the fish, right? I got some fishermen out here who whether it's Lake Erie or some other place in you know, if you get an opportunity, you get a few hours off, you love to go drop some lures in the water. And when we think about fish being caught, we understand that the way they're caught is through a lure. And of course, the lure sets in the jaw of the fish or the mouth of the fish, and then you're able to reel them in. So God says, I'm going to put a hook in the jaws of these nations, this coalition. And basically what he's going to say is, I'm going to control them and I'm going to draw them here to this place. So in verses 10 to 16, there are several things that could cause them to be drawn to this by this coalition. I'm not going to take the time to read these verses. You can read them and get home. But let me just touch on number one would be oil. Oil would be a reason that they would come. So we think about 65% of the world's oil supply is in the Middle East. Half of the supply is in the Persian Gulf. And it's been, by the way, to get to the Persian Gulf, you got to pretty much annihilate Israel if you're going to be a power broker in many respects. It's been discovered that significant oil and gas reserves are located in Israel, and companies are drilling there right now to get to some of that oil. So oil is a draw to the Middle East. The Dead Sea is a draw. How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea? All right. How many of you are aware of what the Dead Sea is? All right. All right. So I'm just going to explain what it is. It's 25 miles east of Jerusalem. It is a body of water that's 53 miles long and 10 miles wide. It is over, think about this, over 13,000 feet deep at its deepest point. That's, I mean, you're talking about almost 3 miles, a little 2.5 miles deep, this body of water at its deepest point. It's set to 1,300 feet below sea level. So you're there, you're down, all right? And it's a body so rich in minerals that no living creature can live in it. In fact, you can just, well, you can't walk on it. You know, you're not going to walk on it, but you can sure float even if you can't swim. You can just go out there and lay in it, and you will be buoyed up because it's so rich in minerals. Each day, the Jordan River pours in 6.5 million tons of water. The average temperature in the area is 120 degrees, which causes a rapid evaporation. It's been estimated the value of the mineral deposits in the Dead Sea. Now listen, the value of just the mineral deposits, $5 trillion. $5 trillion. Do you wonder why people are interested and why they would be drawn and a hook would be drawn to draw them to this battle? There's another reason, food. Food is in the Middle East. Israel has become a farming giant in the region. The desert has blossomed as a rose, according to the book of Isaiah. And if you've been there, you know that. You see the irrigation. You see these plants growing in the middle of the desert. It's amazing what they're doing there. And of course, it's because God's hand of blessing is upon this nation. And of course, the hatred of the Jews is another hook. God's chosen people. There are numerous other draws for this Russian coalition. So, as you get a little bit later here in chapter 38, here's what you're going to find. They're coming to this battle, and as they're getting ready to do this attack, God is going to supernaturally intercede for his people. And God will use his great power. Look at verse 18 of chapter 38. Notice what he says there. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So God's going to send an earthquake, this sounds like. Verse 20, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord. And every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many of the people that are with him in an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. And thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself. And it will be known in the eyes of many nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. So God in his holy anger, it's going to be kindled here according to this passage. And the troops of the coalitions, the Bible says in verse 21, will turn their swords or their weapons upon one another. So in the midst of this battle, evidently it's so frightful that these people lose all kind of coherency and they end up slaughtering one another. And then God will rain, of course, verse number 22, great rain and hailstones from heaven. And of course, verse 23 says he will magnify himself in this battle. Now, if you get to chapter 39, here's what you're going to find in verses 1 to 23. As you will find that God is going to devastate this coalition. Devastate them. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, if you read this chapter, according to verse number 2, 1/6 of the coalition will be all that will exist after it's done. So 5/6 of the coalition will be destroyed in this battle. God will fight for this nation. They will destroy one another. And only 1/6 of the people that go to battle will come out of it. They'll be so devastated. The bodies and the carnage will be for the birds, according to verses 4 and 5. God's going to call for the fowls of heaven to come to this carnage. And Israel will go out and gather up the weapons and use them for energy, according to verses 9 to 10 and 10, for 7 years. For 7 years. They won't have to cut down any wood. They won't have to get any trees. They'll be able to use what they're gathering up from of the weapons of their adversaries for 7 years to light their homes and to light their fires, whatever it is that they're going to do. Somebody said this, and I don't know if there's truth to this. Maybe somebody here would know more about it than I would. But they say that nuclear weapons, you can harness the energy and it lasts for 7 years. I don't know if that's true or not. And so whether there's nuclear weapons involved in this, I have no idea. But when we think about the shaking of the earth and things, it very well could be a reference to nuclear weapons going off. I don't know. Again, if we look at verses 11 to 18, it'll take 7 months to bury the dead. That's how many dead people. I mean, think about a great group of people out burying dead people. It takes 7 months to bury the carnage of the people that are slaughtered in this. And this will all be done in Israel, and the world will know that God has done it, according to verses 17 to 29. So I shared that with you tonight, and here's the question. So when does this battle take place? What's the timeline? How does this fit into our study in Revelation? Well, frankly, I don't have an answer for you. But I do know this, that, the tribulation period is 7 years long. And if they're going to be burning the weaponry for 7 years, I have to wonder, okay, does it happen right at the beginning of the tribulation period? I don't know. I just know this, that at some point that this battle is going to take place. It could be in the tribulation period. It could be before the tribulation period. And quite frankly, with what we're seeing going on right now, it could be happening. It could happen this week. You're seeing the stirring of these nations and they're being pulled together. Now, here's the thing that that we must know. Our God's in charge. I'm not fearful. I'm not concerned. And now again, if it unfolds tomorrow, we begin to watch it on the news. All of us are going to be riveted to the television. But here's what I want you to know is if you're saved tonight, you're in good hands. Amen. If you're lost tonight, I would run to the altar. I would ask God to save my soul. I would ask him right at this moment, before we even extend an invitation, and say, God, you got to save me because I don't want to be a part of this nonsense that's going to go on at the end times. We may be here and we may see it. We may be gone. The rapture may take place before it unfolds, but I'm telling you, it will happen. We've already seen the fulfillment, and as I said with you to you last week, Israel just celebrated its 69th anniversary as a nation. So you go 1948 to 2017. That's 69 years. Next year will be their seventh year of existence as a nation. Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away before you begin to see all these things come to pass. So I'm telling you that we are on the cusp of some things. And so you say, well, what does that mean to us as God's people? Well, my question is to you, how are you living tonight? Are you living ready? Are you living ready for Christ to come? Are you living ready so that the world can see Christ in you? This is not a time for us to live for ourselves. This is not a time for us to do our own thing and to have our own agenda and say, well, I don't really care. I just kind of laissez-faire Christianity. No, this is a time for dedicated Christians to put their nose to the grindstone and say, hey, we're living in the end times, and I'm going to occupy until he comes, and I'm going to be looking and watching and waiting, expecting at any moment for him to appear. That's the way that God wants us to live. And I'm telling you, these are exciting times. So we think about how God is putting all these things together in our lifetime, in our lifetime. And I have to tell you, there are some things that trouble me about our world. There are. I think about some of the things my children and my grandchildren are inheriting, and it troubles me. But it's still, God has still called us to inhabit. God has still called us to occupy. And here's what I do know, is that our God is a merciful God, and our God is a gracious God, and God is a God of strength, and he can help all of us as we keep our eyes upon him. So let's do that. Let's keep focused. Let's keep focused on the right thing. Don't let all these distractions that are going on. Just understand that we are living in God's prophetic timeline, and it's wrapping up fairly rapidly, and we need to be ready.